We're in Psalm 59 this morning. Spend just a little bit of time on the introduction here. This is another one of those Altashith Mictam Psalms that we have. We have a series of them here. And contemplation and also dealing with a deliverance kind of a situation. And this one, like Psalm 57, gives some background as far as the scenario is concerned, as far as what David is dealing with in the circumstances. What was the purpose for the writing of this psalm? It's possible this psalm was written after the fact, and this is sort of a testimony of what had gone on before. But it says, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. If you are in a place of high authority and the person in charge, there's a lot of places around the world like this, the person in charge is not really answerable to anybody else. At least not under normal circumstances. He's not answerable to anybody else. And he is determined to bump somebody off, because he perceives them to be a threat or a hindrance to what they're trying to do. There's not much you can do about it. David, in this case, has come into the government. He is probably in his late 20s at this time. He is married to the king's daughter at this point, Michal, the daughter of Saul, who is a mixed bag herself as far as good and bad. She is very devoted to David, at least at this stage, but she is a stumbling block in a lot of ways later on. We find out that she is very much her father's daughter. But it says that when they watched the house to kill him, Saul had on several occasions tried to orchestrate David's death by sending him on dangerous missions, hoping that he would die as a casualty. And David had come through under God's protection and had accomplished all that had been assigned to him. And so Saul is going to be more overt here. He is telling his men, go kill David. Well, how are we going to do this? Well, he lives over here in town. By the way, this is not Jerusalem. This is probably Gibeah, in where Saul had his initial capital. And so he's there in Gibeah, and he has a house there. And David had gone home for that evening, and Saul had sent his men over there to watch the house, so that in the morning, in daylight hours, you could kill David. By the way, it's kind of interesting. You go back and they did the same thing to Samson. The Philistines had set watchers at the house, and they're going to get Samson in the morning. Why would they wait until morning? Think about this.
Yep. The guard is most likely down.
Guard might be down in the morning. Why else? Put yourself 3,000 years ago. What don't they have? What do we have now that they didn't have then?
Electricity.
Light. All right, if you got a bunch of men storming a house in the dark without night vision goggles, without flashlights, without anything, it's a pretty dangerous proposition, because who's the guy that I'm trying to get? Now, you can send in a single assassin, perhaps, and be able to pull it off, but to send in a troop of men, they're going to end up killing each other and maybe miss the target. So you have to wait until they can see what they're doing. And so they're watching the house. Samson got up in the middle of the night and walked out, and that's when he tore up the gates of the city and marched off with them and set them on top of the hill, and then went on his way home. David here has been warned by his wife Michal that if he's going to die by the next morning if something doesn't happen. And so she lets David down through a window. Understand that, how, you know, I've got at least three ways in and out of my house. I have three doors to my house. Most houses in this area probably have, you have a front door, a back door, and a side door, maybe going through the garage, but you have, typically you have three doors. How many doors did they have in houses in this era and for a long time before and a long time after? How many doors did he have? One. Primarily for security. The reason we have so many doors in part is convenience. Part of it has to do with the fact we got this big backyard scenario. They didn't have that then. Your property, your gardens, your fields, all this stuff were outside the city walls. You lived in basically a row house in town, and then you went out to the fields during the day and then came back to your row house in town. So you didn't have a backyard per se. You just had the one entrance in the front. And so, but you did have you could theoretically get out the back because they weren't necessarily back to back. And so, and you also had windows that were high enough up. It's kind of, you'll get this, I'm going to be digressing, give you a little bit of rundown as far as trying to imagine what the house looked like. It was not unusual for them to be two stories high. They were flat roofed. And your windows were typically up high. Prevent peeping toms. Your door was a solid, door with a drop latch on the inside. And depending on how late it was, there may have been a staircase to go up to the roof, depending on the situation, depending on where you were and so on. But your windows were up high. The houses were made out of mud bricks. This is why one of the reasons why, if you'll read from time to time in your Old Testament, that they dug into a house. They dug into a house. Well, that's because some guy would go over there with his shovel or something like that, or his little tool, and sometimes even with their hands, depending on how well the stuff was, and they could dig a hole into the wall and break into a house by digging through the dried mud bricks. It's mentioned like that in Ezekiel, and there's one or two other places. They dig into houses. And so you've got this scenario, but the windows are up high. And you don't have glass or anything. You have perhaps a lattice that could open, but you didn't have glass. And during the night, Michael, David's wife, lowers David out the window, and he's able to escape. They're watching the front door, and he's able to escape either going through a window, getting onto another roof, or maybe out the back or something like that, but he's able to escape. Okay, that's in 1 Samuel. And what has David done? This is the big question. What has David done to earn his father-in-law, the king, Saul? What has David done to earn Saul's wrath? Help me out. Has he done anything wicked? No. The only thing David has done is he has become popular with the people. And if you have an extremely popular person who is not the head guy, but is one of the underlings, that can be perceived as a threat by a very insecure leader. It's kind of interesting. If you have somebody that is very powerful at the head, but he's very insecure, when people rise to positions of very effective prominence, even if they're loyal, they are perceived as a threat. And they have a tendency to disappear. Stalin was that way. Stalin had loads of underlings that came up that were very loyal. And you can see series of pictures where Stalin might be in a group of people. And then depending on when you're looking at that particular copy of the picture, people are removed from the picture. Artists would come in and they would paint over them and people would disappear. And pretty soon, after 15 years, Stalin is standing there by himself. It's interesting. You'll see this person go on the next picture. Oh, two more are gone. And it keeps shrinking until it's just him. He would remove these people from history. He would have their names expunged from government documents. They're gone. And you have to do some serious research to find out who these... This is one of the reasons, by the way, when World War II started, he was in a real dilemma because he had bumped off over a period of years all of his top effective, talented military people. So he was really in a bind when the war first started. Saul is like that. And also David, we don't know if Saul knows this or not. I'm inclined to think at this point in time, Saul probably doesn't. He may suspect, but he doesn't know. He knows that he's being replaced. Samuel had told him that. But he doesn't know who. Who is the young fella that's going to be coming up in the ranks, presumably in the ranks, that is going to be my replacement by God's appointment? Now, by the way, this is also somebody trying to thwart the plan of God, which you can't do. And so he perceives that it's David. So David's only crime is that by God's appointment, he is Saul's replacement, because Saul has disqualified himself by his repeated disobedience. David has just fled for his life. He will not be able to live in peace and security for a number of years. He's going to be on the run the whole time. He will never get back to this house. Michael will not be his companion for at least 10 years. He's gone. And he says here in verse 1, deliver me from mine enemies. Oh my God, defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Save me from bloody men. No specifics other than the fact that they are dangerous people that are seeking his life. But then we're deal with the idea of David's innocence. Because if I'm guilty, is it really right for me, for God to, it's kind of like the kid who doesn't study for his test and prays that God would give him an A. If I am guilty, is it right for me to ask God, as far as a temporal thing, is it right for me to pray and ask God to intervene because I've done something wrong and I want to get off? You know, I'm doing 85 miles an hour down the freeway. I get pulled over. Oh, may he not give me a ticket. Now, I'll guarantee you, a lot of us probably prayed that way, but that would be mercy and grace. That's fine. I'll take mercy and grace. That's fine. But an expectation that, God, you need to deliver me. I was in the wrong, but you need to deliver me. That's presumption. That's presumption. And, but David is innocent in this case. He says, for lo, verse 3, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me. Okay, this would be David or Saul's soldiers waiting for David in the morning. But not for my transgression, not for my sin, O Lord. I haven't done anything wrong. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. They are conspiring for my demise. And I haven't done anything wrong. Awake to help me and behold. Now, remember, we can make applications to this, but David's got a benefit that we don't have. David has a promise that he has to live. there is not an expiration date on David's life until at least he has to become king. All right? And so he knows he's got to survive, although it's kind of interesting as you read through the Psalms, and a number of these were composed before he became king, and the situation seems, David writes as if, God, you better do something, because I'm as good as dead. And there seems to be a lot of anxiousness in this, and as armchair quarterbacks, it's very easy for us to sit back and say, well, come on, David, get with the program, you know? But we're not fleeing for our lives. We're not on the lam. We're not suffering all these deprivations and so on because of the circumstance. We're not in his sandals, all right? So it's easy for us to say, come on, David, just relax. God's going to take care of you. Even though we had the promise of God, sometimes the circumstances are yelling at us something else. And we need to trust in the Lord. give you an example. We're not having to deal anything. We're spectators. Dealing with this building situation. If you think you want to be out of this building, I desperately want to get out of here. But I can't make it happen. God has called Grace Baptist Church into being. He has sustained this church for 16 years. Over 16 years. And I could be up here, and a lot of you have heard the stories before, as God's miraculous provision time and time again to sustain this work. Whether financially or a place to meet or raising up the right people at the right time, he's always done it. So by perception, by observation, we can see that God wants this to be, for whatever reason. He wants this to be. if our meeting situation is a severe stumbling block and is going to hinder the work, is God going to intervene? We have an opportunity. Somebody very under unusual circumstances allowed me to find out about this. And yet we're dealing with all these stumbling blocks and all these hindrances and stuff like that. How's it going to turn out? I don't know. I want it real bad. And I may find out next week, I'm sorry, but it's just not going to happen. Thump, 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 you know. And then 2 weeks later, you watch. It'll be something like this. Either it'll all come through and we'll get this place, or God will do something else, and I'll get a phone call 2 weeks later by either from a real estate agent or somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows me, or something like that, that a church is ready to fold here in town, and would we be willing to take over their building? Something like that would happen. And I could tell you stories of guys that I know where that exact scenario has come down. I don't know what God's going to do, but when it's all said and done, we're going to be able to give God all kinds of thanks for what he has done, that it's going to be very evidently his hand that brought it about. David is in a circumstance when it's all said and done, and we have all these psalms to testify of this, that when it's all said and done, does David get the glory for extricating himself from these situations? Absolutely not. Is he capable as a military man? Yes. Is he a great strategist? Yes. Is he capable with his weapons? Yes. But you look at what he goes through in that he mentions here in the Psalms, and that you see in 1 Samuel, and frankly some of the things that we see in 2 Samuel, and it is the hand of God that preserves this guy and puts him where he's supposed to be. And we need to recognize that in our own lives, that we see these things, that how in the world are we going to get through this? How in the world is this going to happen? And God, we need this to, from our perception, we need this to happen. And God does it. Or he does something different that's better that never crossed our minds. David's innocent, and he's running from the king. He's running from his father-in-law. He's had to abandon everything. And yet he has a promise of God. Verse 5. Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. The heathen. Is he concerned about the Philistines? Is he concerned about the Ammonites? I thought we're dealing with, we see this in the introduction, dealing with Saul. I suspect that at least in part Saul was an idolater. You get that from reading between the lines a little bit. I'll give you an example. If you would please turn to, let me get this straight here. Let's go to 1 Samuel 19, chapter 19. We have this scenario that we've just gone through as far as David's flight from Michal helping him out. Now, what does Michal do to delay Saul's realization that David has taken off? What does she do? She put an idol in the bed and said he's sick. And they came in and they saw something in the bed and they went back and told Saul. And Saul says, well, bring him in on a cot if need be, but we're going to kill him. And so they went back and found out that it was an idol in the bed. Here's the question. Where'd the idol come from? David is not an idolater. I think she is. And she would not be unless she had probably gotten this from family. So Saul is perhaps a closet idolater paying lip service to God. By the way, that is standard operating procedure through most of Israel and Judah's history. They pay lip service to God, and yet they're idolaters. We see this in America. People, we do Christmas. We forget all about what it's all about, but we do Christmas. Easter's legal, or, you know, we celebrate Easter, at least pay lip service to this. We have our chocolate eggs and our chocolate rabbits and our baskets with that really nasty, plastic grass. And we have all those things. We pay lip service to a lot of things. But we're idolaters in day-to-day life. The big things that we, you know, the holidays and stuff, we'll pay lip service to God. But we're idolaters most of the time. So deliver me from the heathen. Then here's the nature of the persecutors, starting verse 6. They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouths. Swords are in their lips, for who, say they, doth hear? Now, in our country, for the most part, dogs are pets. As a matter of fact, something that I have seen emerge in my lifetime a lot more than what I've observed as far as when I was little and so on, is that fewer and fewer people are having children, and instead they adopt their dogs as their kids. It's almost crazy. I think it is. I think it's a misplaced priority. But anyway, people do this. What were dogs perceived of? How did an Israelite in 3,000 years ago perceive a dog? Did they keep them as pets?
No.
Guards. What's that?
Guards.
Probably not even that. They were scavengers. You had strays that lived on the outskirts of town, and they were scavengers. And at night, you could hear them barking and howling, but they'd hang out at the dump, and maybe even at the cemetery. And they were scavengers. And they were also considered to be the epitome of the unclean. When you see a dog mentioned in the Old Testament, it's one of two things. It is either referring to the actual animal, or it is a derogatory term dealing with somebody who is unclean and wicked. And so he's saying that they're like dogs. They are scavengers. They go about the city. By the way, that imagery is going to come in here at the end of the psalm as well. But swords are in their, so wicked words and so on, the idea there. So that's their nature. So David's been praying for God's intervention. They will be judged. God will do this. And he mentions in 8 and 9 his confidence in God's intervention. But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. By the way, here's something else. There aren't very many occurrences of it. We see it in Psalm 2. We see it here. I think there might be one, two other places where God laughs. And every time God laughs, it's a laugh of derision. See, we laugh. Why do we laugh? People may smile. They don't typically laugh when they're happy. It's funny. Why is something funny? By the way, fun is a new word in English. It didn't. The concept of fun is only about 120, 130 years old in English. I could go into another, chase that one for a little while. But
English.
In the English language. All right. Because something is fun or funny. We're listening to a joke. When do we laugh? The punchline. If we already know the punchline, do we laugh? We may do it to you know, I've heard it before. But we're waiting for the punchline. Something that makes us laugh usually has something of a surprise to it. God's never surprised. He's omniscient. God would never, I don't think, chuckle, because there's no humor, if we want to look at it from that perspective. Now, a circumstance of God's orchestration, he may see, there's some irony in some things God does. And there's some irony in this, but God already knows in advance. God laughs at the powerlessness of man shaking his face, his fist in God's face. God laughs and mocks at that. And that's what we have here. Because you're dealing with it's kind of like, as long as he's not your kid, when you see a two-year-old having a fit and challenging the parents, it's like, I remember that very, we didn't have a whole lot of that. Not loud. Okay. So what do you do? You just, if we have something like that going down at home, for example, if it was out in the yard or something like that, you grab the kid, you throw him under your arm, and you march in the house, and business will be taken care of out of sight. All right? But does this raging bundle under your arm have a lot of say-so as far as where they are going right now? Or what is going to be happening to them in the next 5 minutes? No. They are powerless. And yet they're defiant, and even as you're walking in the house with them, they are still defiant. We are less than that. We are infinitely less than that as far as our ability to withstand God, and yet we, in our rage, do this kind of thing. Thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have the heathen in derision. Because of his strength, I will wait upon thee, for God is my defense. God's going to deal with them. God is stronger than the enemy. And then here's David's requests in dealing with the enemy, starting in verse 10. We're in Psalm 59. The God of my mercy, the God of my salvation, shall prevent. Remember in King James, prevent is precede. I know it's the exact opposite, but that's Elizabethan English. The God of my mercy shall precede me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. I will see my vindication. He says something very interesting here in verse 11. He says, slay them not. Don't kill them. Don't kill them. Lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power. Bring them down, O Lord, our shield. In other words, render them utterly and completely impotent. Render them powerless, but don't kill them. Why don't you want God to kill them? What's it say there? Verse 11. It says, lest my people forget. Twofold thing. If you don't have a remembrance of the wicked, now I'm not talking about as far as eternity is concerned, I'm not talking about dealing with temporal circumstances. If you don't have a remembrance of the wicked, and I'm not saying we have to have all the details of what they did and so forth, but if you don't have a remembrance of the wicked, what has a tendency to happen? What's that?
Repeat!
You have the same thing happen over again. Why are there Holocaust museums? Because the Jewish, what's that?
So you don't forget.
And what do they say over there?
Never again.
Never again. Now, of course, we know biblically, it is going to happen again. And in small scale, it does happen around the world even today. But never, the idea is never again. They have Holocaust museums. I drove past a Holocaust museum in Michigan. There's a large Jewish population in the neighborhood where I was staying. And I drove past a Holocaust museum several times when I was there. When we were in Israel, we went to at least two that I remember. One big one. And just some of the stuff, not just the pictures, but the artifacts and stuff, just amazing. Never again is the idea. You want to keep them there. You want to keep this in remembrance so that we don't have a repeat. Okay, that's one. Number two is, why would we have a repeat? Because our guard is down. We need to remember that this is out there. That this is out there. And if we forget that it's there, because it's gone and we never see it, we have a rose-colored view of the world situation, when the fact is, as long as we're this side of glory, that is always going to be a threat. That is always going to be a threat, and we need to remember. I quote this all the time, and it's probably a paraphrase. Samuel Johnson said that people need to be reminded more than they need to be taught. Very seldom do you hear something from me that you've not heard from me before. All right? We need to be reminded. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Verse 12. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride for cursing and lying which they consume. All right. I could throw up all kinds of illustrations of this. Today, one of the things that technology has done, when I say technology, I'm talking about stuff, and it multiplies. We are in election season. I'm not going to say who I'm going to vote for. You guys probably know. But I'm not going to tell you who I'm going to vote for. Both sides will do this, though. And this is my point. When the commercials start coming fast and furious here in the next few months. I don't watch TV, but commercials are going to be coming in fast and furious here in the next few months. Are there going to be commercials showing the smiling face of the candidate that is sponsoring the ad, talking about all the things that they're going to do? Is that the primary kind of commercial you have these days? No. No, that isn't what they do. Especially this election. Oh, my word. All right, so what they're going to do instead is they are going to have all kinds of sound bites and video clips of things that their opponent has said or done. And we're going to be inundated with this kind of thing because it's going to be coming from their own mouths. So that so-and-so wants this and says this now, but 3, 4, 5, 10, 15 years ago, they said and did this, and both sides are going to do this. And they'll have a sound bite, and they'll have somebody just hammering on something that they are totally opposed to today. And that'll be the attack mode. Because they are condemned by their own mouths. Typical thing you see in the Three Stooges. I'm going from politics to the Three Stooges because they're not so far removed from each other. One of the things you see on the Three Stooges, I think it was a standard prop, was the gigantic bear trap. Okay? And invariably, they would set a trap, and would they ever catch a bear in it? No. Who would they catch? Themselves! All right? Whether we're talking about the Three Stooges or we're talking about the presidential candidates, they are one and the same. They are both caught in their own traps that they have set intending for the opposition, but instead they catch themselves. That's what he's talking about here in, verse 12. That they're going to be caught in their own, what they perceive to be their strength and the tool they are using to attack their enemy is the thing that's going to be their own undoing. Their words and their pride. So David says in verse 13, consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. Well, does that undermine verse 11? No, because we need to remember. And this is ultimately what's going to happen. And let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. When the Lord returns, and I'm not talking about when he takes us to himself, but when he returns to establish the kingdom, there is a key thing that is going to be happening in this. And this is a theme in this verse and a theme that we see a lot of in the Old Testament when it comes to God's dealings with the heathen. We are going to use the term vindication. All right? People mock and scoff at Christians. They mock the Bible. We don't have to keep changing this. This book has been the same for 2,000 years, and some of it for a lot longer than that. All right, we don't have to tweak and fiddle with this. We believe this. It says what it says. We don't have to mess with this. This is authoritative. This is the living, powerful Word of God. And all the opponents and all those who throw out their truths have to constantly tweak and fiddle and adjust and come up with something new because the old one has been discredited, and they're constantly having to deal with all this. We don't have to deal with this. We are dealing with an absolute objective reality. So we get it piecemeal that we are constantly vindicated along the way. I don't have to keep changing this. Here's a little secret. Book of Mormon that is out there today bears very little resemblance to the first edition. They have had to do some serious, serious revision. And here's something else you don't hear about. The Quran that they issue today doesn't look a whole lot like the original either.
And also, your translation into English has been mellowed considerably because they don't want you to know some of the things that it says in Arabic.
We don't have to adjust the Word of God to make it acceptable or deal with perceived inconsistencies or anything else. It says what it says. And yet we are, and because of that, we're vindicated. But when the Lord returns, here's vindication in person. Here's vindication in person. And they will know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. There was never a time in history where that has been the case. This, to some extent, is a prophecy regarding the kingdom age. He says in verse 14, here's going to be their end. This is how they're going to end up. Verse 14. At evening, going back to the dog motif, in the evening, let them return. Let them make a noise like a dog, go round about the city. What are they doing as they go around about the city? They're scavenging. Verse 16, let them wander up and down for meat and grudge if they are not satisfied. They will never be satisfied. They're going to go out there and they'll never be enough. They will never be in charge. They will never be in control. They will never have enough. That's David's prayer for their end, and this will be their end. They will be recognized for what they are. They will be unfulfilled in their desire. Here's the praise of the vindicated righteous. Two things that we see here. Verse 16, I will sing. Some of us wish we could. I'm in a house of people that have musical talent. You'll very seldom hear or see my son do this. My son can play this moderately well. These tunes that he's familiar with. He can sing. He'll never do it out in public, but he can sing. My daughter sings. My daughter plays this from time to time. She plays the guitar. She plays the ukulele. She plays the violin. My wife plays a bunch of different things. She can sing. She's got a beautiful voice. I listen to the radio maybe. I'm off tune with a kazoo. I want to be able to sing. I will be able to sing. And the righteous, and by the way, God doesn't care if I'm off key. You might. God doesn't. I will sing of thy power. I will sing aloud for thy mercy in the morning. And then he says, why he's going to do this? Because you've been my defense and my refuge in the time of my trouble. This is hindsight looking, anticipating God's deliverance under these circumstances, these trying circumstances. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, he says in verse 17. I'm going to sing again. Because God is, I'm not just a testimony of what has happened, but God is, present tense, my defense, and he is the God of my mercy. That word mercy is the word that is sometimes very seldom translated grace in your Old Testament. It's very often mercy in the King James. Word that is sometimes used is where you have loving kindness all strung together in one big word. It's the closest thing that we have in the Old Testament to agape love in the New. This is God's giving us what we don't deserve. This is God's withholding what is our due. This is God's grace and his mercy extended to us, his loving kindness toward us. And because God does this, because God has vindicated us, because God has done all these things for us, therefore we are to sing in our gratitude and our thanksgiving and our praise for the one who has done these things for us. And David does this time and time and time again, which is why we have the Psalms. All right. Any additional questions, thoughts, ideas on this? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for who you are, for what you've done. And Father, you know the end from the beginning. Father, you know how everything's going to turn out. Father, you have told us in your word a great many things. Father, as far as how I am going to deal with tomorrow, you have promised your grace that it is sufficient. But Father, I don't have the details on tomorrow. Father, may I trust you for it. Father, may that be our outlook, that we're going to trust you for tomorrow and that you're going to meet the need. And Father, in the long run, you will be vindicated in all these things, that our faith is not misplaced. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.